Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we pray, our Father God, that by your Spirit you would address us, feed us, and satisfy our thirst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please sit down. If you turn to John chapter 17 and verse 1, Felicia is going to read for us.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Just a few minutes ago, before I came up, my wife showed me a paragraph from the material on the history of this church, and it said that in 1738, John Wesley stood in this pulpit and preached on the text, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then in his journal, quoting his journal, it said, and the Lord gave me increase and strength so that I was able to preach to the poor oppressed souls, such that I was told at the end, you will never preach in this pulpit again. And I thought, now that's not a good testimony about the history of this church. But it is a good testimony about John Wesley, and I do pray for a similar anointing with a different outcome. And to that end, I would like just one more time to ask God to help me. So let's pray. Father, unless you come and by your Spirit awaken spiritual life in minds and hearts here, my words will fall on deaf ears. And so I ask you to come and powerfully quicken with spiritual taste buds, as it were, awaken the capacity of the human soul created in your image to taste and see that you are good. And I pray that many in this room who are so completely dominated by sensuality and therefore feel they scarcely have any capacity for spiritual life at all, sex is so much with them, money is so much with them, power and the approval of others is so much with them. If there is any spiritual joy in Christ at all, it is small. And I pray for the miracle of awakening tonight for them. I pray that you would bless them with spiritual eyes to see the hope of their calling and the greatness of their inheritance and the power that is at work in those who believe. And I pray that the glory of Jesus Christ, the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the worth of Christ would be so manifest here in this room by whatever means you please, that those who are outside would be awakened and those who are inside and weak and numb spiritually would be made sensitive to the things of the Spirit, to live above the ordinary course of this world and draw people into faith. So I ask for your help to that end now, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons I'm here is because the elders of my church give me the charge to fulfill the mission statement of our church, and it goes like this. We exist, Bethlehem Baptist Church exists, I exist, to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. So they say, all right, you're not going to be preaching here for the next several weeks. You go spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. So that's why I'm here. If you want to know what I'm about tonight, I aim to light a fire in as much as God will enable me of passion for His supremacy in all things. That's my goal everywhere I go. And I try to use different means in the Word to do it. The title, The Pleasures of God, was put over this message, and I'll just fit what I'd planned to say anyway under that title because that title, you could have used Desiring God or The Pleasures of God. In fact, I'll save you a lot of money if you get tempted to buy a Piper book. Just buy one, because I say the same thing in every book. Or it might even save you more that I'm going to say everything I have to say tonight in 30 minutes, and so you don't even have to buy a book. If you understand this and all of its implications for all the parts of your life, then you wouldn't need to buy anything. Because life is really very simple, and there are only a few things that really matter in the world. And if we could be gripped by the supremacy of God in Christ, we wouldn't need much else. Now, The Pleasures of God, that book that some of you have been reading, has a thesis, namely that one of the ways to know a person's character is to know what delights them. If you want to really know somebody, find out what makes them most joyful. And so I simply said, let's apply that to God. And I wrote whatever numbers of chapters there are in that book. What delights God? Go through the Bible. This is all I did to write that book. I read the Bible through looking for places where it says God delights in something or is driven by some passion. Now, the fundamental passion of God is the one that you have to get for all the others to make sense. And that's the one I want to talk about tonight. What is God most passionate about? Now, the answer is very simple. He is most passionate about God. The supremacy of God is really big to God. We will never have a passion for God's supremacy until we feel how much passion God has for His supremacy. And I put it this way because I've talked till I'm blue in the face to many people trying to get them to grasp what a life lived to the glory of God means. And it just seems to fall off until I push this issue that God lives for the glory of God. And when I say that, then people say, I'm not so sure of that. And there are reasons why they say that, good reasons. But let me push that tonight, because I don't think you will ever know what the Bible means by the love of God or your passion for the supremacy of God until you know what the Bible means by God's passion for His supremacy, or what I mean when I say that's what the Bible has as its central message. So let me just ask a few questions to show you the answer that I came up with from the Bible as to what God's central delight is, central passion is. And the way I went at it was to ask questions about why He does what He does. Why did God, let's go way back to the beginning, why did God predestine you, Christian? Answer, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We heard that in the refrain of the pastoral prayer here tonight, over and over again, unto the praise of your glory. If you believe that God has predestined you to be His child, now I'm telling you from Ephesians 1:6 why He did it. He did it to get praise for himself. Now that does not land on most Americans very positively. That God is active in your life to get praise for himself. Or I ask, why did he create you? Let's move forward into time. Why did he create you? Isaiah 43:6. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, whom I have made. You were made to make God look really good. That's what it means to be made for somebody's glory. If I make something for my glory, I mean that when you look at it, you have to think, I'm really good. And that's what God made us for, so that people would read off of the image of God, His excellency. Sometimes we squabble theologically over, well, what is the imago Dei? What is the image of God? Is it reason or is it morality? Is it affections? Very simply, I think what it means to be created in the image of God is that you were created with the destiny to image Him forth. An image is created to image something. And therefore, to be created in God's image means, however you define it, it has a goal. And the goal is that God might be made to look glorious. Isaiah 43:7. Third question. Why did he send Jesus Christ incarnate as a human being from his position of glorious deity? Romans 15:8-9. I say, Paul writes, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. In other words, he became a Jew. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now notice the ranking of mercy and God's glory. They are not on a par. One of them is a means to the other. And that is why Jesus came, that the Gentiles, that's most of us in this room, that the nations might glorify God for His mercy. The mercy is shown through the incarnation in order that on the basis of it, we might show Him to be glorious. If you have ever experienced any mercy in your life, and you have, you're alive tonight and not in hell, that's mercy. You're in this room under the preaching and the singing of the gospel. That is a massive mercy. And the reason is so that you might make much of God all the rest of your life. You will waste your life if you do not devote every ounce of energy in your waking life to making much of God. Fourth question. Why did he die for us? Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance he had passed over sins previously committed. Now just think about that. God put Christ forward to be slaughtered with the worst kind of torture in order to demonstrate he's righteous. Well, for goodness sakes. Because he had passed over former sins. This is so foreign to modern human thinking about what the problem in the universe is that needs to be solved. Scarcely anybody can get this. What's the problem the cross is solving? The problem the cross is solving is that when God passed over David's Bathsheba adultery, just passed over it, Nathan looked at him and said, "You're the man." David said, "I'm sorry." And Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your trespass." Just like that. Well, I'll tell you, if I were Uriah's father or Bathsheba's mother, I would say, no way. That is an injustice of a huge proportion. He's an adulterer, he's a rapist, he's a murderer, and you're just going to stand there and say, "The Lord has taken away your trespass." Like a judge who has a convicted murderer and rapist in front of him and says, "Are you sorry?" "I am sorry." "Well, then you can go." Nobody would let that judge stand. This is a mega problem in the universe, that we have been treated so mercifully. The problem in the universe is not the problem of evil. The problem in the universe is the problem of mercy. That God has spared you to be here breathing tonight is a problem with divine justice. Of course, nobody in London believes that, except a few wrought upon, spirit-led Christians who have been shown the God-centeredness of the universe and are stunned, speechless, that they're not in hell after the way they have ignored and treated the infinitely valuable Almighty God. So the cross happened so that God could pass over sins and be righteous. He could stay in the bench as judge and say, "I did not sweep sin under the rug. I executed it in my son's death. And therefore, you are forgiven and I am just. And this is a great salvation." Oh, I hope you get that. If you don't get anything else tonight, that's the heart of the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners. But I say it to point out, the cross is God-centered, not you-centered. I could go on. The list gets longer and longer. I think maybe that's enough to make this point. God's passion for His glory is paramount in everything He does. There's not one thing God does before time, after time, during time, which is not driven by God's passion to be made glorious in the universe and display all of His perfections. Now, the thesis of the pleasures of God was, you know somebody when you know what makes them passionate. And a lot of people hear this testimony to God's God-centeredness and back away from it and say, "That's not the God that I thought was in the Bible. That's not the God I heard as a child, and that's not the God I might have heard in my church. And so if that's the God, then..." Because in their minds, the question of how love relates to this seemingly megalomaniacal God, this vain, glory-seeking God, they can't compute. You can't, for the average 20th and 21st century self-oriented American or Englishman or whatever you happen to be here tonight, we breathe that air. You can't translate what I just talked about in the last 15 minutes into love for the average person. God going around in everything He does saying, "Praise me, praise me, praise me, make much of me." That does not compute as love to the average American or modern person. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, Reflections on the Psalms, said, on this very stumbling block. He was 29 years old when he got converted, and he was stumbling in the last days of that warfare over this very issue. He said, God, when I read the psalm, sounds like a vain old woman trying to get compliments. That's what kept Lewis away for a long time. So I take it very seriously. I don't think I've set up anything artificial here. The Bible reeks with the God-centeredness of God. And until you can translate that into love, you're going to stumble over John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And people say, where's that God in this scenario of God's passion for His supremacy? Now here's the problem. And if I could just help you get a handle on this tonight, I would be very happy to go back to the United States and feel like I had served my time well here. The problem is we define love, and we've been taught this way, as being made much of by God or people. The most common emotional definition, whether people can articulate it, I don't argue, but the emotional definition of love is, if you make much of me, I feel loved. And if God makes much of me, I feel loved. And as long as that is your definition of being loved, you'll never know the love of God. You will always be turning it upside down, putting yourself at the bottom of it. So I'll ask you a test question to see whether you are modern or whether you are biblical. Do you feel more loved when God makes much of you, or do you feel more loved when God, at great cost to Himself, enables you to enjoy making much of Him forever? That's a devastating test. And I want you to be able to answer that question rightly before you die. I'll ask it again. Do you feel, I'm not just asking about your theology now. I don't think theology saves anybody merely staying in the head. It must move to affections. And the question, the key affectional question, and it's an intellectual one as well, is this. Do you feel more loved when God makes much of you, as you've been taught He does, unless you've been taught better? Or do you feel more loved when God, at great cost to Himself, I'm talking about Calvary here, at great cost to Himself, enables you by the power of the Holy Spirit, with all your sins on Christ, to now enjoy passionately with all your might, enjoy making much of Him forever? That's your all-satisfying passion. And until that Copernican revolution of the soul happens, beware. Beware. The text that was read a few minutes ago does relate to this. I'm going to jump there via chapter 11. Let's go to John 11. I don't mean to say that everything up till now is introduction. It isn't. I've said almost everything I have to say except the linchpin that puts the love of God and the self-exalting passion of God together in one. I want you to be able to do that. And those of you who have been listening really carefully so far could probably already do it now. It has to do with what truly satisfies the human soul. Because I don't think We are loved until we are eternally satisfied. In other words, if God left you miserable forever, I think it would be playing with words to say He loved you with all His heart. I don't think God loves people in hell. It's over. It's over. If God's love becomes covenant love, effectual love, saving love for you, you will be made infinitely happy forever. And the question is, what's that like? Eternal golf? Paradise with many virgins? Let's go to John 11. I saw the answer in an unlikely place. The death of Lazarus. First six verses. Let's read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is on the paperback in your chairs. If you have the New International Version, we're going to have trouble when we get to verse 6. Because, to my dismay, that very popular version turns the text on its head by translating a therefore with a yet, but we will see the right translation in the ESV and every other version. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, I want you to underline in your mind here the word love. This is a story about love. Jesus' love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He's going to make that really clear. He says it explicitly there, verse 3. Now, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. Now I have two things on the table. I desperately want to see how they relate to each other. Love for a person by Jesus and the glory of God. I want to know how those two relate to each other. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved, lest we miss the point, He says it again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now here's where the NIV is going to let you down. The next Greek word is un. It should be translated so or therefore. And to say yet is to exactly say the opposite of what the text means. If you want to see somebody else say that, get Don Carson's commentary on John, and he says the NIV is totally unwarranted here, and it's a shame because a theology rides on this word so. Let me read 5 and then 6, and you'll see how shocking the word so or therefore is. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, therefore, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was and let him die. Not the way love usually acts. So I've got to have an answer here now. Come on, Jesus. John, the recorder, help me understand love here. He loved them, He loved them, He loved them. Therefore, when He heard He was sick, stayed till He was really dead. By now He stinketh. And Jesus wept. What is going on here? And the answer is verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God. So now you have the Father's glory and you have the Son's glory conspiring together to manifest themselves in the death and resurrection of Lazarus. How then would you define love from these six verses? If this were a class instead of a sermon, I would give that as a test question. Here's my effort. Love is doing whatever you have to do in people's life, no matter how painful to you, Jesus Christ, in dying, or how painful to them in their dying, in order that they might see and savor and exult in the glory of God. That's love. And now the two have come together. If God would love me, He must display to me that which alone will be the all-satisfying joy of my soul forever. And what does Psalm 16:11 say that is? Thou dost show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, seeing and savoring God is the end of my soul's quest. Therefore, when God does everything to magnify the worth and the beauty and the value of that object of my joy, He's loving me and exalting Himself. That was the most liberating discovery I have ever made. And lest you think I'm over-interpreting this little piece of narrative, now let's go to chapter 17 and finish. I'm going to assume something now as I read a few verses of John 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the garden or at the Last Supper, depending on how it lays out there. He's praying for His disciples. And according to verse 20, He's praying for you tonight. Be amazed at this. It says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. I find that staggering, that tonight, everyone who is willing to trust Jesus has been prayed for by Jesus in this prayer. And of course today at the right hand of the Father, He's praying still. So take this prayer as for you now. Now my question as I read these verses is, my assumption is, would you assume with me this prayer is loving? I don't want you to raise your hand if you disagree with that. But I assume that we all agree when He prays for us, that's a loving thing to do. Now listen to the strange sound of love in the first five verses of this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Now we have that conspiracy again. The Father and the Son teaming up to glorify one another. Verse 2, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those You have given Him. So somebody stops and says, oh, there it is. There's John 3:16. Give us that, Piper. That is love, eternal life. And I say, well, what's that? Eternal what? Right? Life? Life is a... That doesn't say anything until you read the next verse, right? And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they know You, Father, the only true God, and Me, Jesus Christ. He will not lay down His Christ-centeredness. He will not lay down His God-centeredness. When He promises you eternal life, He says, it's all about Me. It's all about knowing Me. Now, I'm saying this is love talking. Because if He were to say, it's all about You, heaven will be a hall of mirrors. And you'll be in shape for the first time in your life. I tell you, if he said he would make gods out of you and put a mirror in front of you, it would be hell for eternity. But if he says, I'll be there for you, and my perfections, my Himalaya glory, you will never get to the top of discovering. You will climb over one ridge of mountains and discover another range. You'll climb over that range a million years later and discover another range. You will never cease to be amazed at the infinite glories, beauties, worth of my character. He's got to be self-centered if he loves you. He's got to keep holding up himself as the one thing that will satisfy your soul if he loves you. He's got to be the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. You may not copy him in this. Except, you see how subtle the devil was in the garden here? How shall we imitate God? Since God is self-exalting for the sake of others, I should be self-exalting for the sake of others. Wrong. Rather, since God is God-exalting for the sake of others, you should be God-exalting for the sake of others. In fact, I would simply, and this is another sermon, I would define horizontal love, that is, love between the people in this room. As you go over there and have pizza and Coke or whatever you're going to have over there, what love is horizontally is, at cost to yourself, doing whatever you must do to help other people see and savor the glory of God. That's what love is. Lay down your life among the Warani, the Alka. That's love. Because it was all taking them to God. Where did I leave off? Verse 4. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So there's love praying for his own glory all the way through. Glorify me, glorify me, glorify me. Which is love. If seeing it and savoring it satisfies at a depth and a length that nobody on earth yet has dreamed. I close by taking you to verse 24 of this prayer. You know what grieves me most in my life? That I have seen this so clearly and savor it so little. I say these things all over the place. And I go home and I have sexual temptations. I have money temptations. I have pride issues in my life. Life is war. I don't preach this to say Piper's arrived. The name of the book is Desiring God, not Having Arrived at Enjoying God. There's not an accent there. I want him. I have tasted enough to know where the end of the road is to be found. But I'm not there yet. In fact, this morning in my devotions, maybe this is why the Lord gave it to me this morning. Maybe this one thing somebody's ready to hear. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:12? He said, not that I have already obtained or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. And that sweet phrase, Christ has made me his own, I have said probably 15 times in my heart today just to walk with Jesus through this day. You made me your own. You made me your own. You made me your own. Oh, that I might daily make you my treasure. Not money, not sex, not power, not fame, not whatever it is that's an alternative to him. May I count everything as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing you. That's the quest of my life. And I just want you to join me in it. You'll walk out of here doing war tonight. You'll go home and deal with pornography tonight. You'll go home and deal with the dishonesty that you need to get right about tonight. Don't despair. This is a summons to get on a quest. Nobody's arrived in this life. So the closing encouragement is that someday God Himself is going to enable me to enjoy God the way I should. And it is awesome what is here. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Now just let that sink in because that was the offensive thing we began with. Here's Jesus saying, Father, let them come and just look at me for eternity. I hope that as you go out of here, you'll be able to explain why that is a loving way for Jesus to talk. I hope you can. Because if you can't, you're in big trouble. At least if you can't experience it. You don't have to be a theologian to experience reality. But let me just read it again. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Let them see me, Father. No, that's not the best. The best is yet to come. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me. Now, don't make a mistake. That's not selfless agape love. That is love born out of total worth and total value in Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Which means that someday all of us who are grieving in this world that we cannot love Him as we ought because our hearts are so divided, so corrupted, so fickle, will one day be enabled, according to verse 26, be enabled by the very love of the Father for the Son to love the Son with the love with which the Father loves the Son. And that's an infinite love. If you are ever frustrated in this life, and you will be as you go out tonight, I hope, because you haven't arrived. If you're ever frustrated that I can't love Him as I'd love to love Him, I don't love Him the way I ought to love Him, take heart, because the day is coming, according to verse 26, when the very love that the Father has for the Son in that infinite energy of the Trinity as they behold one another's glory and admire one another infinitely, that power and that energy will come by the Spirit fully. It does partly now, fully into my life. And I will be enabled in all eternity not to ever get bored with the Son of God, but to have infinite, and if it can be said, ever-growing joy in Him. And He will be thus honored. And He will be the center and not me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, grant, I pray, that I and all these brothers and sisters here and any who is outside Christ would hear the prayer of Jesus, the Son of God, before He laid down His life for us, would hear that prayer pulling them, drawing them, tugging on them, come on in. Come into my prayer. Come into this life. So, Lord, please, cause to be born anew the dead and quicken and awaken the saints who had been slipping away. I pray, magnify your glory and satisfy our souls in all that you offer us in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.